thought he might leave it up here, you know. Yeah, those weekends to remember are pretty special. I think Carol and I did that 3 times. So. Yeah. Well, everybody else needed it. Well, the last time I was here and spoke, I talked about how the book of Hebrews is kind of a Rosetta Stone in terms of understanding the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, or how the plan of God is pictured in both places. The book of Hebrews really is a summation of a lot of information that connects the religious history of Israel with the plan of salvation, and how that, you know, all that occurred in the Old Testament, in the law, as we're told in the scripture, really pointed us to Jesus Christ. And that was really the intent of it. And the Hebrews really is a summation of that. We read Genesis 15, and we saw that Abraham's belief was counted to him as righteousness. We read Genesis 17, where God established an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the new covenant, it's really not new, as the book of Hebrews tells us. It's the reestablishment or the revisiting of the everlasting covenant. And that that renewal, that everlasting covenant, is based on an everlasting priesthood. It's based on an everlasting sacrifice for sin, for once and always. And it's based on life everlasting, which is really salvation. By contrast, the old covenant that the book of Hebrews tells us about was simply the administrative code for Israel. And like any covenant or any contract, which has two parts, it has an offer and a consideration. The old covenant, the offer was physical blessings, and the consideration was, if you obey, you will experience physical blessings. If you don't obey, the opposite will happen. And certainly with the everlasting covenant, there is also an offer and a consideration. And the offer is salvation. And the consideration is, if you believe. And that's really the example from almost the beginning that we're given from Abraham. The everlasting covenant is based on belief. And really, we know from reading the scriptures, and particularly the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it is by grace that we have been saved. And certainly, that is what the new covenant is about. It is an offer that God gives us, and it's based simply on his gift and our belief. And so today I want to talk about belief. I want to go on beyond what we talked about the last time and talk about belief, because belief is the first thing. It is paramount for salvation. If there is no belief, there is no salvation. Without belief, obedience really means nothing as far as salvation is concerned. Simple obedience without belief is what Israel had. They, over various times and periods, eras in Israel's history, obeyed, but they never believed. And in fact, in those periods, they received the benefits of the old covenant that came with obedience. They were blessed. They were given physical blessings, and yet they never experienced salvation. And we know that from reading many of Paul's letters. He makes that very clear. Now, before I go any further, I do want you to turn over to the book of James, because we have to make sure that we have this all in the proper context. James chapter 2 and verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' And he was called God's friend. You see, that person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone." So certainly, obedience is important, but it's obedience that comes through faith and by faith and following faith or following belief. It's just not simply obedience alone, and it's not faith alone. So with that context in mind, let's look at some of the scriptures regarding belief. And I want to look at these based on what Jesus tells us and what Paul obviously tells us, but also leading up to a question that I want to ask. And that is, and I'll ask the question and have you think about it while we're going through some of these scriptures, and that is, how do you teach someone to believe? It's easy to teach people to obey, but obedience isn't enough. How do you teach someone to believe? So think about that, and we'll look at some of these scriptures. Turn over to John chapter 6. For years and years and years, for those of you that were in the Worldwide Church of God, we talked about this subject a lot, and it still gets talked about by some. John chapter 6 and verse 29, Jesus answered to a question that he was asked, and his answer is this: "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." That's God's work. For years we talked about the work, and the work was always this or the work was always that. But in Jesus' own words, he said, "The work of God the Father is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And the belief is in Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. Now, we read in Genesis 15 and Romans 4 and also in James that Abraham's belief was counted as righteousness. And certainly, you know, there was obedience that occurred there. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and went to what we now call the Holy Land. But he did it because he believed God. And certainly, it was that belief, and you know, maybe he understood that there was going to be a Savior coming, and he was predestined to believe that, but he certainly believed. Jesus makes it very clear that it's that belief, particularly in Jesus Christ, that is the work of God. Turn to Matthew 21. Here in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 21, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree," and remember, he performed a miracle where he made the fig tree wither right before their eyes, "not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." And so right here, Christ equates faith and belief. He basically says that they are the same thing in this example. Turn to Romans chapter 1. The first chapter here, Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's approaching the subject of wanting to come visit. And in verse 16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And here Paul equates salvation with belief, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so salvation is the result of belief and of faith. We quoted chapter 2 of Ephesians earlier, "By grace you shall have been saved," or "you shall be saved." In Galatians 3, verse 6, believers are called the children of God, those who exhibit faith in their lives. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, turn over there a couple of pages to 3:21. "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And certainly he's talking about belief in Jesus Christ. "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." And so it's the belief in Christ and the sacrifice that he made that is linked directly to salvation. Turn back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 17. Here's Paul's talking about engrafted branches. And in the middle of this metaphor, he says, "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.' Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith." And so what Paul's talking about here is that in his letter to Gentiles in Rome, he's recognizing the fact that there were parts of Israel that were simply broken off. They were branches that were broken off from the tree so that other branches could be grafted in, the Gentiles. The point being that Israel was broken off because of their unbelief. They had periods of obedience, but they never believed. And as a result, an opportunity was given to someone else. And it was because someone else, in this case it was the Gentiles, were given the opportunity and they believed. And as a result, they also could be considered children of Abraham, children of the everlasting covenant. Now, a couple of things that Jesus explained or that made clear, we read in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14 is the story of the demon-possessed boy. And there's a couple of points, I think, that we need to gather from this. When they came, in verse 14 of Mark 9, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all of the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So right here there's an evidence that the disciples apparently, because of unbelief, could not cast out the demon. So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled over, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus said to the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. It is often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If I can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for him who believes." And so Jesus first makes it clear that there are no limitations to belief. If we truly believe, there are no limitations. "From childhood," he answered, "it has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him." Oh, I've already read that. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Which is interesting because belief and unbelief can exist in the same time at the same place. And I think we've all experienced that. It's not one or the other, it's both. And it's a transition between one and the other. And so we have to recognize that. And that is a limiting factor to all of us. Immediately the boy's father explained, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, This kind can come out only by prayer. And so Jesus has given us a third key here, and that is that the strength of your belief is really based on maintaining a close contact with God. So belief and unbelief can exist at the same time, but obviously in going from unbelief to belief requires that we maintain close contact with God. Now let's look at one other scripture before we get to the question. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 14. This is after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. And Jesus is gathered together with the disciples. And it says, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And so he got after them because there were those that had seen Jesus Christ. They had seen what he had done after the resurrection, and the disciples didn't believe him. In verse 15, he continued, he said to them, go into the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so Jesus has given them what we have always called, and for those that were doing the work, the Great Commission. He says, preach the gospel, and whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And so the work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ, and whoever believes from that work will be saved. That's the work. So let's go back to the question. And this is not a rhetorical question. How do you teach someone to believe? Bill. By example. Okay. Certainly by example. Yeah, that's a good one. How else? Dennis.
Few verses, I don't really know if we could teach someone to believe, because Christ himself, well, in the Old Testament, they talk, I think it's Numbers 14:25, where he says, how long will these people reject me? They're denying all the signs I gave to them, and they still don't believe me. And Jude talks about that, I think Jude 2:15, he said, these people suffered because after I took them out of Egypt and showed them all those signs, they still wouldn't believe. And the command is to believe. And I don't know, aside setting the examples and showing the life, God's life in our daily actions, I think might contribute. But in terms of teaching to believe, I think it's a choice. You know, I set before you life and death. You pick. So I've shown you all these signs. You choose to believe. I mean, that's just part of my opinion.
And Aaron, Jeff's got a comment, but I'll just throw in here. I'm not saying that we'll be successful. I mean, obviously, belief or faith is a gift of God. It is given by God. And certainly, God has to have a will and a purpose that a person will believe, and he grants them that belief. I mean, there's too many scriptures that point out that to say otherwise. But I think we have to recognize the fact that, you know, we're not told to get people to believe and be successful at it. And I'm not saying that we have to be successful in 100% of the cases. But the point is that the offer is there. And that, you know, we have to offer to teach someone to believe, then it's in God's hands. Jeff.
Yeah, just to follow up, I believe there is a role of the Holy Spirit that helps nudge or guide people to a spot. I mean, I know we receive it after we're baptized and hands are laid on us, but I think a lot of times the Holy Spirit will work with the mind, but I think it's also in the context that they are coming in contact with people who know the scriptures, can explain the scriptures, and have steadfast faith that the scriptures are true. And I think it goes back to you know, the verse that says how great a cloud of witnesses there are, that we can look back to the Old Testament, but I think it talks about us today too, that I was impacted and I hope others have been impacted by the faithfulness and the knowledge of people about what the scriptures say, that you could, I guess, take it to the bank. You're putting your life on it. That's very convicting, I think, that when people know the word and are convicted of the word and believe the word and they act on it, that's a pretty good way to help others to believe. And we all start out in very infantile stage to get more mature. And I think if you can just help share, be ready always to give a reason of the answer of the hope that lies within you, I think that's a way to help people believe.
Anybody else?
Well, I actually did want to make a comment because I agreed with both of what you've said, and maybe I'm just saying it in different words, that if we give a testimony and a witness, that can help strengthen other people's beliefs. That's not necessarily teaching them to believe, but a witness or a testimony can encourage their belief. But otherwise, it's up to God or Jesus who is called to believe too. So there's what you were saying, you know, there's other factors, but maybe our job is to be that witness and testimony and be ready to give the answer, the hope that lies within us, so that we can enhance, you know, that belief for others.
And I think the key word there is encourage. Getting people to understand information is not necessarily encouragement. And I think, you know, God deals with us from an encouraging point of view first. And I think that is the approach that we see from the scriptures. One example, we talked about this a few months ago when I did kind of a summary of the book of Corinthians, is Paul's approach to the Corinthians when he was dealing with them. It's interesting when you read the first chapter of the book of Corinthians, because we know all about the Corinthians. We know that they were, you know, committing all kinds of acts of sin and everything else. And yet when you read the first chapter of Corinthians, you wonder, why did Paul take that approach that he did when you read the first 15 or 16 verses? We won't go through that now. You can go back and read the first part of the chapter, the first chapter of Corinthians, and knowing who the Corinthians were and the problems that they had, it's interesting the language Paul uses. But he did the same thing in the book of Romans. But the Romans were a completely different people. But how Paul did it, I think, illustrates how you teach someone to believe. And I think it goes back to the word Sharon used, encouragement. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verse 1, Paul starts out his letter to the Romans, who, as we know, were both Jews and Gentiles. And he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. And so the context that he points out is that, look, the Holy Scriptures that they had then that he's referring to pointed to Jesus Christ. That's basically what he's saying. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. It's faith and then it's obedience. Faith brings about the reason for obedience. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he greets them by bringing them grace and peace from God. And so it is what he is bringing to them from God that he starts out talking about. And then he says, first, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And so he's focused on them, not on what they don't know or what's wrong with them. He simply focuses on them because your faith is being reported all over the world. So he compliments them. He compliments what they know and what they believe. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. He is focused on their well-being and how important it is for him to remember them in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. And so he is focused on their well-being and on coming to them. Not them coming to him, him coming to them. I long to see so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Not only is he offering them encouragement from his faith, he's asking to be encouraged by their faith. And it's a recognition that they have some measure of faith. They have some measure of belief. And that there is an encouragement that the Apostle Paul, the author of 13 books of the Bible, who spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ in the desert, can gain a measure of encouragement from their faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And then what we read earlier, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel is a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Paul makes it clear that there's all kinds of things out there that show us about God. And it's not just those of us that think we know. It's to everyone. And here he's obviously talking about people who, haven't been exposed to the truth. Being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and foolish hearts were darkened. And so what Paul is getting at is the fact that this whole creation and everything that we run into, including every person that we run into, has got some part of them and some part of creation that points to God. And to help people or to teach people belief and to help with them their belief, we have to find that. We have to find the part of them that is the faith that can encourage us. And then that encourages them. That's how we can teach belief. That's how Paul did it. We read it, the opening remarks that he made in Corinthians. It's the same. It's amazing that, you know, he was able to write to them the way he did, knowing who they were. And he did it because he recognized them. I mean, he said they exhibited all the fruits of the Spirit. The Corinthians? But he recognized it in them. And I think we have to recognize that as well. And that's how we help anyone to believe. That's how we... But we have to be looking for it and identify it. And certainly, when we do that, then we are accomplishing the work of God. The work of God being to believe in the one he sent, Jesus Christ. Because it's that belief then that leads not only to our salvation, but it leads to the salvation of everyone. God would that all would come to the knowledge in our Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. And so that's what we have to find. We have to find that belief, that encouragement, that spark, so that we can help teach belief. Not just obedience, but belief. Then obedience follows. Michelle.
I understand what you're saying, and I just want to clarify it in my mind. So the part about, I understand clearly the part about complimenting them,
mm-hmm.
and that's how you kind of gain a trust and relationship with people. But when you said seeing the part in them that, I can't remember exactly how you said it, but in my mind it was sort of like how they do have a connection or a belief of some type. Can you just give an example of what you have in mind? I'm just trying to understand exactly what you're saying.
You know, it could be anything, really. I think it could be... the fact that maybe they have a belief. You know, Paul did the same thing when he talked about the talk to the Greeks in Mars Hill. You know, he said they believed in this unknown God. Well, let me tell you about the unknown God. God presented him with that opportunity to take what some people would consider, and certainly Paul did, a pagan practice. You know, he could have said, you have a graven image there. And that's not what he said. He said, that's the unknown God. Let me tell you about the unknown God. And he found that nugget, that grain, and that's what he was able to take and run with. And it's that with people that we deal with. You know, there's something in their life. You know, it could be something that they witnessed that could very well have been a miracle. You know, that becomes the key to pick the lock. And I don't know that we we can list them all. It's going to be different with every person. But it's certainly a matter of, you know, asking the Spirit to help us recognize what that is. You know, I'm sure you've had discussions with Janelle about faith because of the problems and the issues and the experiences that she's gone through with the passing of her husband. Right.
I guess in my life experience and where I am right now, I'm dealing with some people who, you know, have very different types of beliefs. Like in the organic farming, permaculture community, you know, a lot of people, you know, they witness the creation and its intricacies, yet they deny the creator. And I have, those are where it's harder for me to enter that discussion. I don't really have difficulty talking to somebody who already believes.
Yeah, it's easy, sure. But I think, you know, it has to be, we have to understand that God's not keeping score to make sure that we are we have an approval rating and that everyone that we come in contact with will believe or we're a failure. You know, I don't think that's the measure. I think the measure is, regardless of who we come in contact with, are we being presented with an opportunity, and when we are presented with that opportunity, are we presenting ourselves and what our approach is to that person as if the outcome is that they will believe? Whether they do or not, that's up to God, because it's a gift from God. But what is our approach? And is our approach like Paul at Mars Hill with the unknown God? Or is our approach like Paul to the Corinthians or the Romans? Or is our approach, Aaron said it last week when he talked about, now her name is completely, Robin Cleary. You know, she told the young woman in the veterinary's office, look, put it here. You know, she was presented with an opportunity that helped teach belief. And, you know, whether that young woman came away believing, you know, the opportunity was presented, and, you know, I think based on, you know, the story that we were told, she was successful in teaching that. And then it's up to God, you know, to open the floodgate, so to speak, and to pour the Spirit in. So, Aaron.
So to me, when you bring up Paul, he really was a good example. When you read every single one of his writings or when he addresses someone, the very first thing he does is brings up his relationship with God, that he's been praying for them. You know, in that last chapter that you just started, he points out that God is his witness that he's been praying for them. He brings up the fact that he has a relationship with God. What he's really saying is this God is real.
Right.
This is a God you can interact with that truly does bless, that does protect, that provides. And that's where our opportunity to teach comes in, is when we share how God is real. And Robin, so I got to talk to her this week. I called her up to tell her that she gave her testimony last week. And she says, "What testimony?" And I told her, and she didn't know the story, the part about Todd. But in this new conversation, she talked about the fact that her and that girl from the vet have met twice now on the Sabbath. And that didn't start out as a teaching situation opportunity, at least not in Robin's mind.
No.
And maybe not in the girl's mind. But because Robin always puts God first when she communicates with someone, it just comes across that, you know, they know she believes in a God. And she talks about that God, that he's real.
And so when you think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, what is the definition of faith? It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, right? And it's the evidence. And that's exactly what you're talking about.
Right.
Yeah.
And so if any of us feel like we don't have faith, is it because we haven't went to God and asked him to show us, to, in a sense, manifest himself before us in a way that feels and looks tangible to us? He will do that every time, but we need to go to him and say, you know, Gideon did that. Mm-hmm. I need to see dew on this thing and a lot of it. And the next day, he went back. That wasn't good enough. He had to go back the next day and say, no, now I need to see it reversed. And God did that. And he'll do that in our own lives. But once we start seeing him, then we need to start sharing with others that, hey, he really is real. We can't follow the world's example of, well, the best thing you can do is pick up this book and read it every now and then. That's all you need. Or you just need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, I don't know, lived, is God's son, is in that book. No, we need to get to the point where we can say, no, I know he's alive because he does this, 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 this. You know, we just get to go down the list. And then all of a sudden, these individuals that we get to interact with realize, you mean you're saying he's real? I want to know more about that.
And you know, Jesus made it very clear, and we read it in Mark, you know, that faith is linked to prayer. And certainly, you know, our relationship with God is directly proportional to the amount of faith we have, if you want to reduce it to mathematics. But, you know, one of the things we can ask for is, you know, show me a grain of faith in someone else. And I don't mean just this room. I mean people we deal with every day. You know, and that's going to be hard to find in, at times. People that are in the garden that, you know, they see the miracle of creation constantly and yet, you know, don't believe in God. You know, but there's got to be something there. I mean, the scripture tells us there's something there. So we just have to see it. Dennis.
I want to take it to a different age group. And that's, you know, Deuteronomy 6 and 11, where it talks to parents and adults. To talk to the young ones when you lie down, when you rise up, and when you walk along the way. And I think that's a very, very good place to start. And if you take a whole bunch of kids, put them together, and talk to them at a certain age, you could tell who's been being talked to by the parents about God and the belief. I don't mean they'll be solid Christians right away, but that is a direct command from God, because I think he knows, or at least I know, that if you do that, the probability of them accepting, believing, increases, because you've taught them since they were children, which is a direct command from God. We're supposed to. And of course, our lives have to reflect that, obviously, or we'll be hypocrites in their eyes and they don't believe. But I think starting young, as the Bible admonishes it, I think is a very good place to start, according to the Bible.
And I think we can recognize, too, that, you know, God's teaching belief. I mean, that's really what the history of mankind is, God's teaching belief. And some people are just more easily taught than others. You know, and we understand from the prophecies that there are some that simply will refuse to be taught.
That was just the point I was going to make.
Yeah.
We do have that. I think we understand that.
Yeah.
A choice.
Right.
I mean, we read scriptures in Revelation, where they've been, where they've suffered, and they've seen their friends suffer for disobedience, and again, part of believing that God is going to do what he says, and they still would not.
Right.
So we can take them to a point, and after that, the person has to make the choice. God can take them to a point. Otherwise, we'd be just robots, right?
Right.
Alan, believe. Okay, I do. Well, it's still a choice, which is the important part to understand.
And I think the other part we have to understand is God's not just teaching obedience. Obedience will come if people believe. And what God is teaching is belief, because it's belief that's linked directly to salvation. And
I'm sorry, I'm going to have to disagree with that.
Okay.
James talks about it.
Right.
The demons believe.
Right.
They tremble, but they don't obey.
But they didn't obey.
Yes.
That's right. And so obedience is certainly a major component of it, but it's the obedience that follows the belief together with it that results in the salvation. Yeah, it's not just one alone. That's why I read James 2 early on. Got to make sure we understand the context. So that's all I have. Any other comments? Any other thoughts?